hymn sings, inspiration, whatever we call it. I love it. So thank you. And if you didn't get your song picked today, remember for next time. Fifth Sunday is when we try to do that. So please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 if you're not still there. Thank you, Tom, for reading. We are in a little sub-series here in 1 Corinthians on the character of love. The character of love. Paul is giving some instructions to the Corinthians as to this basic characteristics of love, which is to permeate all that we do and all of our ministries and who we are. And so often we have found, as we look through these, that the Corinthians did not express or show love as they ought to have, and so Paul had to come back and give them some a very grounded and applicable description of this love. Just as a quick summary, verses 1 through 3, this is not in your outlines, but it's kind of getting us to where we'll be today. Verses 1 through 3 give us the reality that love is essential. Without love, everything else doesn't matter. Whatever you do, without love, nothing matters. That is the essence of verses 1 through 3. No matter the greatest that you could try to do and achieve and do things for the Lord, whatever that might be, without love, it is nothing. It is worthless. Then verses 4 and 5, Paul has this positive and negative talking about love. And the very simple way to describe that is love is not self-centered. It is thinking of others and being patient towards them and patient towards the Lord and how He's acting through our days. But it's not going to be seeking one's own, jealous of others, bragging about one's own, being arrogant, or looking to make oneself more. It is, again, it doesn't get all of what's in those verses, but love isn't focused on me. It's not self-centered. This morning, what we're looking at here is verses 6 through 8 primarily. And I would say this is, in verse 6, love celebrates what is good. Love celebrates what is good. The word rejoice there we see twice. It's actually two different verbs, but both are properly translated rejoice. And this is a good way of contrasting in a very simple way the difference between what love is and what love is not. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Rejoicing is this idea of having a state of happiness. And just for a quick reminder, rejoicing is not only to happen when we're happy or when things go the way we want them to go. Regularly, we're to rejoice even in hard times. Just a couple of examples from Scripture. In John chapter 14, when Jesus tells them again that He will be going away, the apostles are to rejoice at this announcement that He's going to the Father. Though that seems to be the end of the world for them, they are to rejoice at what He is doing. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after the apostles obeyed God and not men and continued to preach the gospel, though the Sanhedrin told them not to, they were beaten before they were released. And in chapter 5, verse 41 of Acts, they rejoiced at having been counted worthy at suffering for the gospel. They received physical beatings and rejoiced. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul rejoiced that the Corinthians were made sorrowful unto repentance. This morning we looked at the story of Gideon and Judges. And one of the things at the beginning of that story is Israel was brought low and then they cried out to God. Paul, when the Corinthians were brought low, which resulted in their repentance, he praised God for that. Being brought low, being humbled, and being afflicted so as to turn your eyes to the Lord is not a pleasant thing, but the result is a good thing, and for that we are to praise the Lord. Paul didn't just praise that for other people. In Philippians chapter 2, he was rejoicing even though he himself was being poured out as a drink offering for the sake of the gospel for the people. He was in prison being maligned by other preachers outside, but he was rejoicing that all these things were happening and that Christ was being made great. He rejoiced in his sufferings in Colossians chapter 1. Or Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, to the degree that you suffer for the sake of Christ, you are blessed. So rejoicing doesn't happen just when you have that nice, enjoyable moment. Rejoicing, because it's based upon who God is and what He has said, ought to be able to happen regardless of circumstances. So when Paul here, through the inspiration of the Spirit, says that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, it rejoices with the truth. Rejoicing is not to be done on wicked things. There's a few examples when people rejoice at wicked things. This shouldn't surprise you that all of them that I found in Scripture using this language revolve around the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When sinners rejoiced and mocked Jesus, they were rejoicing at those things that were wicked in unrighteousness. We are not to be characterized as those who rejoice in unrighteousness, but we are to rejoice with the truth. Again, unrighteousness, very simply, is an easy way and a proper way to summarize the world around us. The world of sin, the world that is characterized by the cultures around us, is an unrighteous world. The culture is unrighteous. And even the good things that are done, apart from the gospel, apart from Christ, are only, in the final scales, filthy rags. So, this unrighteous can have the picture of injustice. It can have the picture of other kinds of wicked activities. But a Christian is never to rejoice in unrighteousness. Question I often wonder is, what does that look like? When we celebrate those things that are wicked and evil, that is an example of rejoicing in unrighteousness. When we laugh at those things that God hates, that gets us at least awfully close to rejoicing in what is unrighteous. Paul warns in Romans chapter 1, against people who give hearty approval to the things of the world without even participating in them. In other words, there is this partnering with, this clapping behind, or the cheerleading of other people doing sinful, wicked activities that is itself extremely sinful and wrong. And that would be, I think, an example of this kind of activity that could be falling under the lines of rejoicing in unrighteousness. That is not to characterize love. And again, love is to be the thing that permeates and defines and describes Christians. There was one of the church fathers, I mentioned Tertullian a couple weeks ago, or a week ago, I believe, who said that because Christians were, they were so known for their love and their compassion for others, they were known for more of that than being called Christians. They were known for being the ones who were peaceful, those who were not provoked. And this activity stood out even among their secular neighbors. But rejoices with the truth. Again, this is this rejoicing together with. We are to rejoice with the truth. Truth is a proper way, I think, of summarizing the way that God has revealed Himself in this world. And so when we speak of rejoicing with the truth, it is those things that are in line with, that are not contributing, that's not the word I'm looking for. They're in line with and they are harmonious with what God has said and what God is doing. Rejoicing with those things that are true, particularly about Him and His gospel. Christians are to be wise in what is true, but innocent in what is evil. Romans chapter 16 says this. Paul says, For I For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. This again shows this distinction between Christians and these things that are evil. We're to not even be wise in those regards. We're to be innocent according to them. We are to rejoice with the truth. Interesting, I spent some time this week looking into this, and I was really captivated by it. There's a couple times when the idea of truth and unrighteousness are contrasted. Just briefly here, turn over to Romans chapter 1. And we see here, kind of again, this dichotomous picture of the distinction between Christians who are to be those who rejoice with the truth, but not rejoicing in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, a very familiar text, says this: For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The activities of fallen man, of sinful man, is to actively suppress that which is true in their unrighteousness. So if you're looking for a partner, a friend in the world who's going to celebrate and rejoice in the truth along with you, the response is, those in the world, their response to truth is they're trying to actively suppress it so that they can maintain their own sinful attitudes, worldviews, and self-perceptions. Truth, when it comes to sinful man, is responded to by suppressing it in unrighteousness. A little farther on in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 8. It says, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. This, again, Paul is describing this relationship here. Talking, in chapter 2, he's making sure that the Jews know they are held guilty as well. But he says here, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but rather they obey unrighteousness, their result is going to be wrath and indignation. So when truth and unrighteousness are again put together, you have one option of either obeying the truth or obeying unrighteousness, and they have two very different results, end games, destinations. There's another place in Thessalonians I won't turn to. My point this morning in looking at these examples is that when Paul says your love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, this is a worldview, defining and extremely clarifying statement. If we are to be characterized by this essential love, again, that is essential for all Christian ministry, this love is not going to be one that rejoices in those things that God hates, but yet rejoices with those things that God has said and that God is doing, even and when those things are personally difficult for us to go through. So love celebrates what is good. It rejoices. The idea of celebrating over the coin that is found, or over the sheep that was found and brought back, or with when it comes to Elizabeth rejoicing that she is pregnant as an elderly woman who was barren for the whole of her life. That is this rejoicing together. Rejoice with me. This is a great thing. That is the picture of how we're to rejoice with the truth. Number 4 there on your outlines, we're moving on to the next few verses here. I just, again, in a very summary way, would say these verses, verse 7 to the beginning of 8, have the idea of the fact that love endures. It lasts. It continues. Love is essential, the first part of the chapter. It's not self-centered. It celebrates what is good, and it endures. Paul makes this final kind of contrasting description of love in four short statements of where the verbs are very prominent. But then he summarizes it in the beginning of verse 8 in the negative. So you've got four positive statements in verse 7 and one negative statement in the beginning of verse 8. But they're all saying the same thing, that love endures. It never fails. It will continue. Let's look briefly at these words here. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The first thing to note about all these words is that verbs, and verbs are action, right? And these verbs are the continuing kind of action. It's not a once and done action. Love believes and continues to believe. It bears, continuing to bear. It hopes and continues to hope. It endures and continues to endure. It's this present continuous activity. Love is going to be manifest continually in these kinds of ways. Now, as Christians, we know that we don't always perfectly at all times do what we ought or manifest our faith in Christ in the way that we should. But these things are going to be the last description throughout the Christian's life of love that we have. One commentator said this, Paul declares, love never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, never gives up. The fourfold never with four negative actions proves the rhetorical force of Paul's fourfold all things. This is a very all-encompassing, continuing statement here. So what's this idea of bears all things? Sure, I think in your outlines, I made the statement that this word is often translated as an endure, and it is one of the more difficult words to actually come to grips with what it means. Paul uses it a couple different times in this epistle. Actually, it's used four total times in the New Testament, and twice Paul uses it here. And it can have the idea of to pass over or to have confidence in. But it's difficult to kind of exactly say what this is the nuance that Paul is saying. And I think the helpful way to go here, and the appropriate way, is seen in the verb itself. The word is stego, and the noun form of this is the word stege, which means roof. So in some way, love is a roof in some kind of a way. And so here's how I would explain that to us. Let's read here from our outline. The basic meaning is to cover. It's a cognate noun, means the word roof. For instance, that was when the friends dug through the roof and lowered their friend through on a pallet for Jesus to heal. This is that word. They're digging through a roof there. Love, characterized in this way towards others, covers over their faults or shortcomings so they are not a deterrent to fellowship. It does not coddle sin, but yet protects the sinner from gossip and ridicule. I was thinking about this morning, the text read in John chapter 4. Jesus didn't coddle the sinner, but he also didn't ridicule her for her sinfulness. A Christian who is bearing all things is going to want to shield the another brother or sister from undue or gossip, kind of being made kind of a spectacle. It will not diminish the sin, but will not make a spectacle out of the sinner. This word is used one time in the Septuagint, and the idea is meaning to conceal the matter in that one text. I think this idea of bearing all things could be the idea of covering over. You want to shelter over these kinds of sins so as not to let them be a problem in the fellowship. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. I'm not going to let those small things, those sins, be a destroyer of our fellowship. Even if those sins are against me, I'm not going to let those things destroy this unity, this fellowship that we have. Again, I think is a good quote from another pastor. Love never protects the sin, but is anxious to protect the sinner. Proverbs 10 verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So I think when it says love bears all things, the picture here is, again, of a roof, not bearing a load, because the roof is what's supported by the supports, but it stops the rain from getting on the people inside. So love will try to shield in that way. So love bears all things. Secondly, here, love believes all things. Now, some commentators and through history have, well, actually, historically, this has been almost used as a bludgeon against Christians. You're a bunch of gullible people. Look, it even says you believe all things. It's not saying that we're gullible and we'll believe anything and everything. The idea here is that Christian love is going to be free of ill-founded suspicion. This love is not characterized by foolish gullibility, but a desire and willingness to believe. Love is characterized by believing all things related to God and is confident of the truth of God's word, even when it seems foolish to the world around us. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. In Acts chapter 26, Paul was talking to a king, I think it was Festus at the time, and the guy says, Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. And Paul says, he was just proclaiming the gospel truth. But he believed these things of a crucified and resurrected Savior that seemed mad to this ruler. This activity of love and believing all things toward others, particularly other believers, is devoid of cynicism and interprets their actions in the best possible way. This, I use this as an encouragement to premarital couples, to anytime I talk to a married couple who might be having some difficulties, or friends in general. If you love someone and you believe that they actually want your best, so like husband and wife, they're at loggerheads about something, I will ask the question, do you believe that your spouse wants what's best for you? Do you think they really believe that? And the answer is yes. If you think that's their disposition, they actually want what's good, then try to interpret their actions that drive you crazy in the best possible way. Don't look for it in a way that's going to cause them to be the evil person. Could he have said, you know, oh, you made meatloaf tonight. Could he have meant that? Well, I hate your meatloaf. Or could he have said, oh, I'm glad you made meatloaf. You could choose to interpret that in any kind of way. If you love is going to be characterized by interpreting it in the best kind of way, putting the best construction on that, and not assuming evil intentions. It's not suspicious or cynical. It puts the best construction on the situation. So love believes all things. We're going to be willing and desiring to believe all those things that are true that God says. The Bible says something, I'm going to want to believe it. That is my response, my initial disposition. And if a Christian brother, a Christian friend, my spouse says or does something, I'm going to want to believe they're not trying to ruin my day. They're not trying to make my life miserable. Now they might be. But I'm going to try to believe that that's not what they're doing. And then avoid probably a lot of the problems that comes from misunderstandings and assuming wrong things. Thirdly here, love hopes all things. Hopes all things. The idea here is to look forward to something with an implication of confidence that it's going to happen. To have an expectant desire. Love that hopes in God is confident that He will do what He said. When we say we hope for the coming of Christ, it doesn't mean we're like, oh boy, I hope so, fingers crossed. No, I'm hoping. My hope is in the coming of Christ. It's going to happen. A love characterized by continuing hope towards others is optimistic. It's thinking that I want to believe that God's word is going to find a root and it's going to manifest itself in holiness in this person's life, even if I can't see it now. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe, Paul has this picture. Just turn there and read. I didn't write that verse down in my outline. But it's where I believe he was trusting that his work was going to be show forth its fruit in their life. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. He's hoping that his ministry here, though he's having a lot of, in 2 Corinthians, correcting a lot of problems, again, that that's going to result in being enlarged in their minds. There's going to be this result of, it's going to get better there. There's this optimistic nature that sanctifying grace is going to mature the people of God so their lives will demonstrate this maturity. That's what this hope looks like in the life of believers, I think. I'm going to believe that, you know, the Lord can... He did miracles in my life. It's changing me from the fool that I once was to less of a fool today. He can do that for anyone. Finally here, love endures all things. Love endures all things. This is the idea, again, of maintaining a belief or a course of action in the face of opposition. It's a compound word of meaning under and remaining. So you're remaining under, you're standing firm. This, I think, is the picture of resolved love and faithfulness in the face of external opposition. As a matter of fact, Paul always uses this time. He only uses it four times. He always uses this term in reference to the opposition to the Christian faith from outside. And most often in the New Testament when this is used, probably I would say 14 or so or 15, 12 of the 17 times, it's used to describe responding to this external hostility. Or as Hebrews 12:13 says, this hostility by sinners. It's responding and staying resolute in the face of these things. It endures all of those things. Those who have this enduring love will not abandon, give up the Lord or His people in the face of hardship or persecution. This love is going to not just not give up on the Lord, it's not going to give up on the people of the Lord. So when he says here, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, it never fails. These continuing realities are going to characterize the person who is going to be known, as Christ says, by our love. And that love is directed both towards the Lord and towards his people. Because if we love the Lord, we're going to love what he loves. And regularly the Corinthians were not doing that. They were showing their self-centered, self-improvement, their arrogance in their fellowship, and that was a problem. So Paul's hitting them directly in the nose. Love will cover over the sins and not let those things be divisive in their fellowship. It will believe the best of people, put the best kind of construction on their activities. It will hope in that the Lord's word will do its work in the life of the people, and that it will last. This is the characteristics of love. And my hope is that along with all these things, we will see a better way in which our lives ought to reflect what love is. I asked at the beginning of the series of this chapter here, we could look and ask, if love is patient, okay, I'm supposed to be loving, am I patient? Am I kind? And where I'm not, there I can be improving. The question then would be, do I bear all things? Am I striving to cover over the things that could otherwise easily disjoint our fellowship? If not, I can work on those areas. Do I put the best construction when people do things or say things to me? Or do I look for reasons to be offended? Do I hope that God will, His word will actually do the work in the people's lives? And if not, then I need to hope there. And am I standing firm, not giving up on God or on His people? And where I fall, and we all fall, then we can say, Lord, help me to love better. Well, would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can be undone in our own self-perception by just looking at this love that is to characterize Christians. We see the ways in which you have made great changes in our life and made us more like Christ in so many of these areas. But Lord, we also see the far distance that separates us from loving as we ought. Lord, give us the humility to see that distance and gird up ourselves and strive to be more faithful and more loving. And give us the comfort to see the way in which you've already brought us from where we once were prior to being Christians to now, and the ways in which your love does flow through us, and that we do love in greater and lesser ways as we ought to love in our actions. Help us be properly comforted, but also encouraged and motivated to faithful obedience and repentance where necessary. Lord, help us to be those who are known by our love. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.